If you have your Bible with you, could you turn to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24. And I think there's some Bibles in the pews if you need to get one of those. And if that's a Bible that's strange to you, don't be embarrassed to use the table of contents and find where Luke is and work your way to Luke 24, which is the Easter chapter from the book of Luke. It's where the discussion takes place of Jesus not being there when people go to look in his grave. Now, we're going to go to probably a spot that's going to surprise you if you're familiar with the book of Luke in chapter 24, because we're going to jump forward a little bit to another Easter event that probably happened on Easter afternoon. So when we break and you go home, and, you know, when you get home sometime around 2, you know, after. No, we'll try hard not to have that happen. We were joking downstairs about a church that started at 11 and goes till 6. That's a long service. And and Ryan and I would be here by ourselves if I were to try to pull that, but I was teasing that we only go till 2. Don't worry. And we're not going to go till 2. But in maybe on a different Sunday, but not Easter Sunday. Okay. On in Luke 24, on Easter afternoon, we find this event that takes place right here. So I'm going to begin in verse 13, so you can watch along as I read, and let's hear God's word together and see what God has for us in this passage. Luke chapter 24, 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, this is Jesus talking now, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the things the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Then they got up at once and returned to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Wow. That's Easter. That's everything changing because of an empty tomb and the coming back of the Christ. As we look at how the story unfolded, these men were on their journey and Jesus appears to them. And if we look carefully what it says, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, why did they not recognize him? Who kept them? Those are logical questions that our mind would get hold of. And we might think perhaps it was the hardness of their own heart. Perhaps it was Satan closing their eyes. The construction, the way the language is put forward, it tends to point toward God. That God was keeping them from being able to recognize Jesus. And then the conversation unfolds. The men give their explanations as Jesus asks the questions. If we look at what Cleopas says, when we read that, he summarizes about Jesus, and he gives a very good testimony about who Jesus was. But there is a missing piece that is causing him doubt. No one has seen Jesus yet. There's a deep irony here. Because they're looking right into Jesus' face. The missing piece is right before them as they're seeing the risen Jesus. They have it, but they're still missing it. And then Jesus responds with words that maybe sound harsh to us as we see them the first time. In verse 25, it says, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are. I don't think it's a how foolish you are response. I think it's a, oh my dear ones, how foolish you're being. Full of warmth. And then the reason I think that is because of what follows. Because what comes out of this accusation of foolishness is the love of God on display. Because let's look at what Jesus does with them. He says again, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the things that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then Jesus began doing something there in verse 27. He says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus talked about as he gave them this review of the whole Old Testament along the road. But let's use our imaginations just a little bit and think about some of the spots that perhaps Jesus would have gone to. We know he started in Moses. Perhaps he started at the very beginning recounting the prophecy that was given to Satan in Genesis 3:15. Let me read that for you. The voice of God speaking to the three persons that were available to hear him. That would be Adam and Eve and the serpent Satan who had just deceived them. as God is speaking to Satan in that conversation, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, Bible scholars call this phrase right here the proto-gospel. The proto-gospel. And that sounds like a confusing name, but you're more familiar with it than you think, because I'm guessing most of us have probably heard about what a prototype is. And that's like if a car company is going to build a new kind of car, they build just one, and it's the first, and it doesn't come off a production line, but it's the first one, and what it does is it shows what's going to follow after it. And that's what this proto-gospel is. It's the first pronouncement of it. And while the whole content of the gospel isn't there, it shows us what the good news is going to be like. And where does it happen? It happens at the very beginning. At the very beginning, we see this work of Jesus on the cross is exactly what God had in mind from the beginning. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring, your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." I don't know how many of us might have seen The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie. This is the time of the year when perhaps it's being shown. In that movie, they capture this in a beautiful way. At the beginning of the movie, there's a snake going across the ground, and in a very artful way, you see a foot crush that snake's head as the artistry of the camera unfolds it. You realize that was Jesus's foot. That it's a declaration that the enemy is going to be conquered by what comes next in the movie, by what has happened in the days previous to the event we're looking at here. And it's a picture that, yes, that was in fact the proto-gospel. And Jesus has accomplished that. So maybe, as Jesus was looking through the Old Testament, he spent some time there explaining that he is what the story was always about. Now the next stop, a possible next stop, might have been in Deuteronomy 18:18. God is speaking to Moses here, and he says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," a prophet like Moses, "from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." And God did that with other prophets along the way. But the pinnacle of God's word to humanity and his word to all creation was in Jesus himself. And so Jesus can say, yeah, when the Father spoke that to Moses, he was talking about me. You see, here's another spot. It was all about me, Jesus would be saying. As we continue on, we can go to the Psalms. Psalm 2:7 says, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" When Jesus was baptized, a loud voice from heaven boomed, saying in Matthew 3:17, is a place where we could find it, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." In Psalm 22, the writer of the song writes, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus used 3 days before on the cross when he was experiencing separation from God, when he was experiencing death, when he was experiencing the price paid for sin. And here it is in Psalms. You see, it was always about him. In Psalm 72:10-11, it talks about the kings of Tarshish and distant shores will bring tribute to him, and the kings of Sheba and Seba will present their gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. The hymn is Jesus. Jesus could say, remember those wise men from the east that came? They painted a picture of the fulfillment even of this, with the promise that more is to come. Kings will bow before me. It's always been about Jesus. We go forward to the prophets. The prophet Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. He says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus says, this was about me. Born of a virgin. God himself dwelling among his people. And then Isaiah 53. It's filled with a precise prophecy of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here are two examples from Isaiah 53, and there are many, many more. You could dwell in Isaiah 53 for a long time and find it a very, very profitable journey. 53:7 says, his mouth was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And then in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That ends up being so true because he was crucified alongside two criminals, and then a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea provided the luxurious tomb by the standards of the day where Jesus was placed. Perhaps Jesus mentioned Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. And then it's about Jesus. And then in Zechariah 9:9, says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As we heard last week, if you happen to be here for Palm Sunday. And there it was. And we began to see, if we put on the lenses that Jesus was using during this conversation, that every piece of it was about him. And he was the fulfillment of it all. So if we get back to our story in Luke, they stop for a meal. And it says Jesus acted as if or pretended. What he was doing was he was offering them a test. I'm saying, so what are you going to do, guys, with this information? They passed the test. They said, please come eat with us. And they share a meal. And then when Jesus breaks the bread, we see in verse 30 and 31, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to him. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. Their eyes were opened. This grammatically, this formula shows an act of God, the same language as other opening miracles. In verse 32, we see their response. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? It was as though someone had lit a fire under them. Their conclusion. Jesus rose from the dead. If it happened, if he rose from the dead, if it happened, it changes our lives completely. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. Conversely, if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything he said? You see, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. So did he? It's the biggest question we could ask. Did he? If we think about it and if we start reading historians, we'll begin to realize that there was no context for a false claim to come. And what I mean by that is universally the view of the time was that the resurrection was impossible. Okay? If we were a Greek or a Roman, we would likely see the physical as evil and the spiritual as good, and so there would be no desirable return to the prison of a body once one had escaped it. So there was no motive coming from the Greek and Roman world from the resurrection, and their flawed thinking, it wasn't even desirable. You know, even someone that holds the idea of reincarnation would see the return to the body as a failure to move forward in the work that was being done. So a reincarnation doesn't call for a resurrection. Jewish people were split on an ultimate resurrection, but they had no individual resurrection in their expectation whatsoever. They would say when they heard of a resurrection of an individual, say, are you crazy? How could that be? Has disease and death ended? Has the wolf lain down with the lamb? No. This is ridiculous. They weren't looking for a resurrection. So because it was completely unexpected, it would not have been made up. As a matter of fact, there were others that claimed to be Messiah, and a historian named N.T. Wright, who is a good historian. He would be a very middle-of-the-road kind of guy as a scholar. So he's simply calling it as he sees it. He said, there is not one single case, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. That's the followers of any of these other possible messiahs. They know better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option, unless, of course, he was. That's what N.T. Wright said. So that's what history would tell us. And so after the death of Jesus, we see that the entire Christian community suddenly adopts a set of beliefs that were brand new. And to the point that they arrived, they had been unthinkable. They did not develop. They just arrived. And no one has come up with any plausible alternative to the claim that he rose again. In Judaism, it would be absolute blasphemy to propose that any human should be worshipped. Yet, overnight, hundreds of Jewish people began worshiping Jesus. Perhaps if Matlock were making this case, he would say one more thing as he's getting ready to go sit down. One more thing. The one more thing A thinker once said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. If you're willing to get your throat cut, you're probably telling the truth. Blaise Pascal said that. The only reason that the resurrection is not embraced by historians is because of a bias against miracles. See, this is how it works. All of the evidence would say there has to be a resurrection, but there's no such thing as miracles. So when I see all the evidence, I say it didn't happen because there's no such thing as miracles, even though all the evidence says it's the only explanation. That's what it means by a bias against miracles. Rather than wrestle with what happened and finding the answers to real questions, we're prone to bail out with the objection that miracles are impossible. N.T. Wright again said the early Christian did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. No matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures to suggest otherwise, is to stop doing history and enter a fantasy world of our own. It's not unusual, it's not unreasonable, I should say, to be suspicious of miracles. You would probably do well to be suspicious of miracles. But when the circumstances are there and we realize they've been being talked about for 1,000 years prior, and the only explanation is a miracle, it's time to see a miracle. It's time to believe in a miracle. What about doubts? What about doubts? Because this is a tall order. Everything's hanging on it, and I'm asking you to believe something that's hard to believe. When I was a small boy through my grade school years, most Easter Sundays, I spent in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, at my grandma and grandpa's house. Back in those days, my school district didn't have spring breaks. So Easter break was our chance to have a little time off school to travel. And we would go to Oklahoma almost every year for Easter. It was just kind of the expectation. And you see, we were Tom's family from Missouri. So all of my aunts and uncles and great aunts and great uncles knew me as Tom's boy, and this is Tom's family, and most people had stayed there, and my dad had kind of gone off to this wild Missouri place, and so we were the Missourians, you know, when we would go back to Oklahoma. And so we're sitting in church on Easter morning, and the pastor starts talking about Thomas, doubting Thomas, and he says he's from Missouri. Now, this catches my attention, because the guy sitting next to me is Thomas from Missouri. Now, what the pastor was getting at, if you're a good Missourian, you know that you come up with something like a claim of a resurrection, and what are you supposed to say? You're supposed to say, show me. Show me. And that's kind of what Thomas had done, doubting Thomas had done. So this grabbed my attention as a boy on Easter Sunday. Let's read about the doubts. I'm in John, I think I'm in chapter 20 because I remember pasting this into the wrong document and I didn't fix it. I think I'm in 20, verse 24. Okay. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Go Missouri. 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand in the place in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." You hear that? "My Lord and my God." If we want to know the right response to Jesus, it's "my Lord and my God." See, Thomas got it. Thomas got it. Jesus had some kind of hard words for him, though. By the way, history tells us that Thomas took the gospel all the way to India. We don't have a biblical record of that, but the word of God got to India, and history says Thomas is the one that took it there. So while it's not biblical truth, it is a historic probability that this man we're reading about did that. But Jesus had some harsh words for him right here. Jesus says, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" Then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, the very next verse in John kind of changes topics, but it's at just the right place. He didn't really change topics. He's really choosing to say this important thing he's about to say right here because he just wrote the discussion with John. And this is what he says. And this isn't the end of the book. It sounds like an end of the book kind of a thing. It's not the end of the book. But he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John. But these, he's saying, these ones that I have written are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? Okay, Jesus told John, "You believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe who have not seen. And how are those who didn't get to see supposed to believe?" John tells us, pay attention to the word of God. It's John's stated purpose to give us what we need to believe. So he says, that's why I wrote these things. They're written to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that is that resurrection life that we started with. It's the resurrection life that is what Easter is all about. You know, we come to that, and it calls for a response from us. In his book of 1 Corinthians, Paul anchors the importance of the resurrection in the middle of his instruction to the church. At the end of his instruction, now at the beginning of his instruction about the resurrection, he says this. We would find it in 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Let's think about what he's saying there. Believed in vain. Believed in vain. It really opens two options. The first one is we have believed in vain because the thing that we have believed is not true. That would be believing in vain. But the other option, the other way that we believe in vain, is by not really believing in the thing that is true. God is declaring to us, it's true. And the invitation he gives us is to believe. Believe the truth as it is revealed. John says, believe it so you'll have life. Earlier in his book, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. That's what's at stake in believing. Life now and life in the future. When the word belief is used there, it's perhaps better to think of it as faith. And faith is the knitting together of belief and trust. You can just believe things without trusting in them. And you can sometimes trust in things you don't believe. That's a little foolish, but it happens sometimes. But when the two things come together and you're trusting in the thing that you believe, that's what the Bible calls faith. And that's what John is talking about here. A good example might be an airplane. And you might have heard me say this before, but it's a good example. I can go down to the airport, and I can go to the Southwest terminal, and I can look at the planes. And I can say, yep, good planes. And my opinion's not worth much. But I could take an aeronautical engineer with me, and he could look at the plane and say, yeah, it's a good plane. That plane will fly. That plane will get you there. And I say, good. And if me and my aeronautical engineer friend walk away believing that planes fly good, we've put no faith in that plane. We just have some beliefs about planes. But if I'll climb on that plane, I'm now trusting that plane. So now I believe that it will fly and take me there, and I believe and I trust that it will. I show my trust by climbing on it. That's what God asks of us. He says, will you trust me? Will you depend upon me for your life and give up on the other things that make promises about life? Turn your back on those and trust me. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the response that the resurrection calls from us.